In the confession, and we're dealing with the topic of good works. It's chapter 16 and paragraph 1. So chapter 16 and paragraph 1 of the confession, we'll be dealing with the topic of good works. Seems at first glance as sort of a strange topic to be covering, the doctrine of good works. But not only is it historically necessary, but it is theologically necessary that we have a grasp of what good works are and the basis of them. The concept of merit comes into play all through systematic theology, and in a Reformed camp in particular. So this becomes a very vital study for us. Some weeks ago when we started, we covered this idea of good works from three perspectives. We looked at it, first of all, from the perspective of systematic theology. That as we looked at the doctrine of good works, we asked, how does it relate to other doctrines? Well, first, just simply the concept of the Christian life. You have to understand good works to understand what it is that we as Christians are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be doing good works. But it also relates to our understanding of justification as well. Are good works a necessary part of being right with God? If they are, what role do they play? If not, why not? How does that influence our understanding of justification, our understanding of being right with God? And then, what about sanctification? Is sanctification just, I feel holy, so therefore I am? I wonder what that would be in like Latin instead of Rene Descartes, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. So, you know, I feel holy, therefore I am. Or is there actually a specified description and definition of good works? It also relates to the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, does God actually tell us what good works are? Do we have a sufficient definition of them in the Scriptures, or does He just leave it up to us to decide on our own? And then, of course, we looked at if you misdefine or misunderstand good works, there's all sorts of problems that can result. You can have a joy that's diminished in the Christian life, a feeling of despair, a feeling of uselessness, or for that matter, maybe on the opposite end, if you have defined your own concept of good works and you think you're meeting that standard, you might develop a sense of self-righteousness, haughtiness, judgmentalism. All of this comes as a result of misunderstanding this simple idea of good works. Well, that's how it related to systematic theology. Then we talked about the Reformation. And I chose to give you an extensive quote from the Augsburg Confession, a Lutheran document in 1530, where they talk to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, about how, I've got some things highlighted here, holy days, fasts, brotherhoods, pilgrimages, services in honor of the saints, the use of rosaries, monasticism and such like, all of these things were commonly taught to the people at the time as good works. And so the result was, the second highlight here, some persons were driven by conscience into the desert, into monasteries, hoping there to merit grace by a monastic life. This is an important phrase. I want to just circle it for you. But it's an important one in the concept of Reformation theology. To merit grace. Think about that for a moment. When we talk about grace, we're talking about a free gift, something you don't merit. But the common perspective of medieval scholasticism in terms of Catholic theology was that you had to merit grace. You had to do something to prove that you were worthy to receive forgiveness. You didn't earn grace. Christ earned grace. But you have to show that you're worthy to have grace dispensed to you. So Christ's death was sort of a purchase of an unlimited bank account up in heaven. And in order to have that bank account applied to your account, some of that money taken and given to you, as it were, only the church could dispense it. And you needed to show yourself genuine, sincere, repentant, worthy, before the church would dispense grace to your account. And so the idea of meriting grace was predominant in Catholic theology at this time. Well, how did you merit grace? Well, the church tells you how to merit grace. Don't eat this food on this day. Observe this fast. This is the feast of Saint so-and-so. This is the feast of Saint so-and-so. Keep these feasts. On this day, do this. On this day, do this. You get extra credit if you do these things. Okay? And this is what the Augsburg Confession was dealing with. It said that new ceremonies, new orders, new holy days, and new fastings were daily instituted. It's a moving target. Okay? And these things were necessary to merit grace. These observances, they said, had won for themselves the exalted title of being the spiritual and the perfect life. What's the spiritual and perfect life? Going off into a monastery, living single the rest of your life, under a vow of poverty, where you have seven prayer hours a day. You work all these other hours and you observe these feasts and you say these prayers and you do these things. And the normal things of life, like being a good husband or a good wife or a good parent, and being a good citizen and being a good church member and keeping God's commandments, somehow that was just diminished. All right, that was the Reformation. In Scripture, we've looked at Matthew 5, that Jesus talks about the fact that the goal of the believer is to live such a life that that others may see our good works and glorify God. That Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the reason for that, or at least the end goal, is that the minister might be able to instruct others in what good works are. The minister himself is equipped for good works. So that by opening the Word of God, which is inspired, the pastor can say, this is what good works are. This is what you should do. Not, this is what we think, or this is what the church says, but this is what God says. This is what good works are. Titus chapter 2, that Christ might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And therefore, it was Titus' job as a faithful minister to instruct men to be careful to maintain good works. All right? Now, the first paragraph says this: good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. What are good works? Well, first, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. Not what someone else says, not what the Pope says, not what Pastor Garrick says, or the church says, or the theology. Only what God says in his word. Period. So, my first question to you this morning is this: why is it that only God gets to define good works? And that's my first answer. Because only God is good. You're cheating. You're reading my slide.
This reminds me of the regular principle. Almost apply the good word.
On the concept of regulative principle, can I come back to that? Because I'm going to before the lesson is over. That's one of the places I'm going
to
go.
Yeah. Okay, I'll give you another one. Because he's the creator.
Okay, He's the Creator. We're the creatures. He is the source of everything. So where does good come from? From God. Only God is good. Luke 18:19 is the account of the rich young ruler coming to Christ. And he begins by calling Christ good. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is what? Do you remember? Why are you calling me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. Now, Jesus is not declining the concept or the title of God. In fact, just the opposite. He's getting this young man to think, if I'm good in the truest sense of the word, then I'm God. But you need to understand, young man, Christ speaking to him, you need to understand good is not a relative concept. Good does not hinge on circumstances or, you know, levels and degrees. Good, in this sense of the word, is an absolute concept. Only God gets to define good because only God is absolutely good. And anything else, by comparison, is not good. So that Romans 3:11 says, there is none who does good, no, not one. My point up here, number two, when the accused becomes his own judge and jury. Okay, so stop and think about this for a moment. A robber is arrested in the act. He's got the gun. He's got the money. He's in the bank. Everybody sees him. He doesn't even have a mask on. Please come in, arrest him. Take him to court, and he gets to be his own judge and jury. And the result is what? Not guilty. Why? Well, you know, I was actually doing a good thing. I needed the money. My kids needed the money. My neighbors needed the money. There are no guilty people in prison. Ask them. They will tell you. By and large, if you talk to somebody who's been arrested or in prison, the response is, I really didn't do anything wrong. You murdered somebody. Yeah, but he had it coming. You robbed a bank. Yes, but I needed the money. Do you see? If we become our own judge and jury, we're not guilty. Well, if we get to define good, then we become our own judge and jury. And when we become our own judge and jury, we don't need Christ. Am I going to heaven? Sure. Why? Because I'm a good person. How do you know? Well, I define good myself. And I just happen to be able to meet my own standard. Surprise, surprise. Ergo, what? I'm going to heaven. And I don't need a Savior. Finally, what is the object of good works? Well, the object is to please God. Not to please yourself or to satisfy yourself, not to look good to others, but to please God. Well, then who defines what it takes to please God? God. If you go to God and say, God, I want to do what is good. I want to know what is good. But I tell you what, God, I'll tell you, and then you'll be pleased with my decision. It's a little bit like the husband who decides what his wife wants for her birthday. It's obvious. She wants power tools. She wants tractor. Yes. Well, she told me that. No. You know? I knew a guy who, in the early age of computers, bought for his wife's birthday a brand new computer set with an expensive printer. She did not work computers. She barely knew how to turn one on. She didn't care. That wasn't her thing. But he needed a new computer and a new printer, so he decided that she wanted this for her birthday. And yet, man-made religion is going to God and saying, God, this is what you want. I'm telling you what pleases you. That's what happens. This is why only God gets to define good works. Because if He doesn't get to define good, then He isn't God. Okay? Questions or comments about that concept before we move on? All right, next question then. Why then do people invent their own good works? Well, other than the fact that we're depraved and we think we're the sovereign creator of the universe, why? Well, the confession says that it's done out of one of two reasons. Either out of blind zeal or upon pretense of good intentions. And these two are not the same thing. They're different. Okay, so let's start by defining these terms, first of all. What is blind zeal? How would you define that term? Okay. Being passionate about something without knowing the details of what you're doing. Okay. Okay. Being guided by emotion rather than by truth.
Really genuinely wanting to do or be good, just being ignorant.
Yes. Genuinely wanting to be good, but doing so out of ignorance. As we apply this to the concept of God, blind zeal becomes, I want to please God. I want to do what's right. I want to be holy. I want to be sparklingly holy. I want my goodness and my righteousness to just sort of shimmer. But to do so without any concept of knowledge behind it. Let's look at a couple of scriptures, if you will. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. Paul is speaking of his native countrymen, Jewish people, because he himself is a Jew. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Okay, so notice, they're lost. They are not believers. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what's their problem? It's not that they don't want to please God. In fact, they were zealous for the concept of pleasing God. They were eager to do so, but completely without the knowledge of the Scriptures behind it. They invented their own. They devised, that's the word that the confession uses, they devised their own concept of what was good out of blind zeal. Okay? Turn it back, if you will, to Acts chapter 26. This is Paul speaking at a trial. And verse 9, Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Notice this word "must," or in some cases it's translated as "necessary." The ESVs, if someone has one handy. Excuse me? Now, read the entire verse. Yeah. I was convinced that I ought to do this. The word in Greek is the idea of obligation, necessity, hence necessary. Okay? I must do this. Paul is arresting men, women, and children, throwing them into dungeons, seeing to it that they are tortured to the point of blaspheming, that is, denouncing the name of Christ. And those that don't are left in dungeons. We don't know how many dozens are dead as a result of Saul of Tarsus persecution. And Paul says, "I thought that not only was this a good thing to do, but it was a necessary thing to do. I was convinced this was God's will." Simply being sincere means nothing. You can, in all sincerity, fly a plane into a tower. You can, in all sincerity, starve yourself to the point of death. You can, in all sincerity, persecute and murder. You can, in all sincerity, give up your money to a fraud, or for that matter, to a good church. But insincerity by itself means nothing. Blind zeal wants to earn God's favor, but has absolutely no knowledge behind it whatsoever. Just stumbling around doing whatever you think you should do. If it's a good thing to read the Bible, I'll read 27 chapters of the Bible a day. Why? Because I know God will be happy with that. Blind zeal. Sir?
I don't know if this is sincere or pretense of good intentions, but one thing just occurred to me as you're listing off this example. It seems maybe common for sort of the blind zeal to also result in good works that happen to be very ephemeral. Like, meaning, like, you know, walk up to the Roman centurion and tell them you're a Christian and then they kill you or whatever. Like, something that isn't a life of patient suffering, faithfulness. It's a moment of extreme zealous act. Right? I don't know if that's a part of this or not, but it seems to often go together.
The concept as to when Christians were being persecuted to death in the Roman Empire, it was debated as to whether or not Christians should openly avow their Christianity or hide it. Do we worship publicly and just whatever happens, happens as a testimony? Or do we go out and meet in the fields and the barns and in the catacombs? And what often decided the issue was a careful study of God's Word and of the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill," which includes yourself. Right? So a suicidal act was denounced by the elders and the teachers at the time, even if it was done out of blind zeal. So often blind zeal does include this momentary or instantaneous singular act, as if by this one tremendous deed, I can somehow atone for everything else. So as one person said, sometimes it's easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ. Sir? Yes.
What's the thinking of those that currently persecuted in China and the idea of zeal?
The question is, what's my take then on those who are currently undergoing persecution, say in communist China, and the concept of zeal? And I have to say, I'm not there. And I don't have the benefit of history looking back on it. And as a result, I have to claim a certain amount of ignorance. But it wouldn't surprise me if this same topic is being debated there. How do we handle the government? Do we meet underground and in secret, or do we just go out in the open and declare our religion? When the government says, you will not do X, do we do it anyway? And how do we do it? With what manner of openness? I would be fairly certain that a lot of that is being debated. So there are some good churches in communist China being persecuted, brothers and sisters. But face it, the concept of Christianity is pretty broad in the world today. And there are some not so doctrinally accurate churches in China as well. And so don't be surprised if you get a lot of different viewpoints. In the end, and I'm not trying to be slippery, but in the end, what we have to ask ourselves is, what does God's Word say? So, for those of our brothers and sisters in China who hear the government say, you can't meet for worship and do so anyway, their reward will be great in heaven. And if that means doing so at the risk of their lives, they're obeying God rather than man. Those things become necessary to do. The question becomes, is it necessary to walk out into the open in Beijing or, you know, some other city with a sign that says, I'm a Christian and communists are going to hell? You know, true statement, you know, per se, in terms of the fact that communism is an anti-God, humanistic religion. But is that really what God is commanding you to do? Is that a good work of itself?
So, just on that, so the commandment, when we talk about we are to submit ourselves to government, except for when the said government, tries to usurp, the authority of the Word of God, right? So, in and of that, the commandment to worship isn't particularly, in public. It's just to worship. We're not called on to put our... So our brothers and sisters in China, they're not called on to be public about it. I mean, I'm guessing this is the debate.
Well, no, the debate is more on issues of how public are you on other issues. And this is kind of... We're straying afield here. What I want to bring it back to is this. Only God's Word can tell us what a good work is. And our obligation ends with the limits of God's Word. We have to be careful that we don't then take God's Word, make our extrapolation from it, and then hoist that upon other people and say, that's a good work. Okay. So in terms of the early Christians being persecuted, do you own the name of Christ? Yes. Does that mean you walk up to the Roman centurion and say, hi, I'm a Christian, take me to the lions? Well, okay. But there were some who insisted that that was the right thing to do. I would refer you to the history of the martyrdom of Polycarp. If I remember the story correctly, starts when a young man, Polycarp was an old man. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. But a young man in that particular congregation convinces other people they need to go find the nearest Roman soldier and say, hey, we're Christians, throw us to the lions. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, right? So they all get arrested. The day comes. Guess what? The young man chickens out. He denies the faith, denies the name of Christ, while others are being sent to the lions. Well, the crowd is not satisfied with that, and they decide, they all know the name of Polycarp. They want to see Polycarp thrown to the lions too. And so this aged elder winds up being martyred that day because a young man in blind zeal set things in motion. Only God can declare what is good. And our limits of obedience are the limits of God's Word. And so I must do good works, but my obligation ends with the limits of God's Word. Okay? Good intentions then are those things. Blind zeal is this idea of I want to do what's right, but without knowledge, in complete ignorance. Good intentions is I want the outcome to be right. I'm doing what I'm doing because the end result will be good. I intend good things to come from this. Okay? So, 1 Samuel 13 is Saul. Right? And I'll tell you what, I'm going to have to look back there because I had these memorized as to which occasion was which. But let's turn back to 1 Samuel 13. I don't want to mix up my scriptures here. Not 2 Samuel 13. How about 1 Samuel? Okay, 1 Samuel 13 is they are getting ready to go to battle with the Philistines, and Samuel, the priest, has delayed his coming. And so Saul's getting a little antsy. The people are like, hey, we can't go to war unless there's been a sacrifice. Maybe perhaps treating the sacrifice like a magical token. You know, we've got to have a sacrifice. God's not going to be with us if we don't do this. And so they're waiting and they're waiting and waiting. Well, what happens? Saul finally says, fine, I'll do the sacrifice. And what happens? Sure enough, just about the moment that Saul is done, Samuel shows up. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. But notice what Saul says just right before that. Let's look at verse 12. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and so offered a burnt sacrifice. I had to do it. Now, my intentions were good. What I wanted was for all the people to realize that God was on our side. I wanted all the people to realize that sacrifice had been made. I didn't want the Philistines to win. I want God's people to win. I wanted a good outcome. My intentions are good. So it's okay if I break God's law if the outcome is good. 1 Samuel 15. God commands Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, because the Amalekites are a bunch of bloodthirsty raiders who are killing and murdering women and children, the helpless. They've done it since Israel came out of Egypt. They're still doing it today. God says, go, wipe them out. Saul goes, he's victorious in battle, and what happens? Agag, the king, has been kept alive, and all of the sheep and all of the goats that were supposed to, you know, the livestock, they're supposed to have been wiped out, they're still kept alive. And what does Samuel say to him? You've disobeyed. And Saul says, well, no, the people, they kept the best of the livestock to use as sacrifices to God. You see, won't God be pleased? We saw these really, really good-looking stock, you know, these bulls or these cows or these sheep. And we thought, the people thought, these would be great sacrifices for God. So we kept them for that reason. Our intentions are good, right? Don't good intentions make everything okay? If I want something good to come out of it, and that's my goal, doesn't that make the act? Don't the ends justify the means? No. But in the world of religion, that happens a lot. Men come up with their own ideas as to why it's okay not to do something because, after all, I had good intentions. John 16, 1 through 3. Jesus says to His disciples, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to persecute you. They're going to beat you. In fact, there is coming a time when those who kill you will think that they're doing God's service. Is it okay to murder somebody? Well, but you know, the intention here is good. So, I'll take a bomb and I'll go blow up an abortion doctor in his home and kill him and his family. Now, I know the Bible says thou shalt not murder, but my intentions are good. How about the next gay pride parade in Austin? We get a bunch of people together and we just go down there and we just beat them all up. That'll show them. My intentions are good. How about we invent a feast day? Right? The feast of St. Spurgeon. He was a Baptist, so it's okay. Because people don't know how good Spurgeon was, and how good. So we'll invent a special day of our own, and we'll tell people that if you really want to be holy, you observe the Feast of St. Spurgeon by reading at least 10 Spurgeon sermons. And our intentions are good. The outcome we're shooting for is good. But in the process, we either ignore what God specifically says, or we invent our own command to supplement. Why do people invent their own good works? Out of either blind zeal or the pretense of good intentions. All right. What's the result when men invent their own good works? And there are two results. One is in relationship to men and society. The other is in relationship to God. In terms of our relationship to society, Judges 21:25, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Okay? If I get to invent what is good for myself, the result is anarchy. If I have to submit to good as you define it, the result is dictatorship. Neither is acceptable. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. Okay? What's the result with God? Well, Matthew 15:9, in vain do they teach men or teach the commandments of men. Okay? In other words, it's totally, completely useless. You worship God teaching the commandments of men as the means by which to do that. You invent your own good works. You think you're worshiping God, and God looks at it as completely useless. You can have all of the candles, all of the music, all of the whatever you want. You can have lively bands. You can have robes. You can have incense. You can have screens. You can have dancing monkeys, or you can have solemn chants. But if you've made it up and it's not in God's Word, God looks at it and says, that is completely useless. It's vain. It's empty. Not only that, but it doesn't do you any good either. Colossians 2:23. These things, he says, have a show of will worship, but they are of absolutely no use in preventing the indulgence of the flesh. You can entertain that kind of worship or that kind of rule-keeping all you want to, and it will do you absolutely no good against real sin. All right, let's close with some applications. And this is where regulative principle comes in. Why do we worship as we do? Why here at Emmanuel do we worship as we do? And I'm not trying to say that our pattern is the end-all, be-all. Or as if we're the only biblical pattern and everybody must do it the way we do it. But there is a reason why we do it. And one of the reasons is that God's Word defines what is good. God tells us what is good and acceptable, what pleases Him. He says this is what it should look like. Prayer, fellowship, preaching of the Word, observance of the ordinances, confessing our sin. These elements that we have as part of our worship, we didn't just sit down one day and go, I think I'd like that. What about you? Oh, what about, okay, well, we'll throw a little bit of it. What about, I think I'd like to have a little bit of this. Okay, we'll do that. Why do we worship as we do? Because the concept and the definition of good, including good works of worship, are not ours. They're God's. Second, the basis of liberty is that God alone has the right to define what is good. I kind of jumped the gun, but I'm going to say it again. If I get to define what is good, and you get to define for yourself what is good, and you get to define for yourself what is good, we have anarchy. But if some other entity gets to define what is good and enforce it upon us, some human entity, we have dictatorship. How can we have liberty? Well, I know this seems a little bit out of place, but this, I think, was a great quote. This is William Blackstone, his commentaries on the laws of England. And this is what he says. By the way, Blackstone's a little bit of a pragmatist, but his basic understanding of law, natural law, is what informed most of the early American fathers, including, I believe, Jefferson as well. God has so intimately connected, so inseparably interwoven the laws of eternal justice with the happiness of each individual, that the latter, happiness, cannot be attained but by the former, God's laws of justice. And if the former, God's laws of justice, be punctually obeyed, it cannot but induce the latter, happiness. Okay? So, if you want happiness, you have to keep God's laws of justice. And if you do keep God's laws of justice, you will get happiness. A leads to B leads to A. The two are inseparably connected. In consequence of which, mutual connection of justice and human felicity, happiness, he has not perplexed the law of nature with a multitude of abstracted rules and precepts referring merely to the fitness or unfitness of things, as some have vainly surmised, meaning this connection is such that God didn't just say, here, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and here's 10,000 things that you should do. And what do they have to do with each other? Nothing. I'm just throwing out rules just to see if you can hop through the hoops. Okay? No, that's not the way God works. But has graciously reduced the rule of obedience to this one paternal precept, that man should pursue his own true and substantial happiness. Now, I hope that phrase sounds familiar. Pursue happiness. That's the Declaration of Independence. Inalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. This is the foundation of what we call ethics or natural law. Where does liberty come from? not just from God, but to be more specific, that God alone defines what is good. And if I obey God's good laws, then I am pursuing my own happiness. My own happiness is not defining my own good and pursuing it. Happiness is not letting you tell me what good is and pursuing that. Happiness and liberty are, God says this is what's right. This is what's just. And as I pursue obedience to God, I pursue my own happiness. That is the way, Blackstone says, that all of nature works. That's natural law or ethics. Now, again, he's a bit pragmatic. I wouldn't necessarily call him reformed in his thinking of ethics. But the concept is that all liberty hinges on one thing, recognizing God as the only true lawgiver. When we deny that, there is no possibility of liberty. Sooner or later, the natural consequences of denying God as the source of justice will work itself out in society, and we will either have anarchy or dictatorship, or anarchy first and then dictatorship to handle the anarchy. We're on the verge of anarchy in our nation. We will demand somebody put a stop to it. If it continues to grow worse, if it continues to explode, sooner or later somebody will demand a central government, a king, who will put it all in order. Until then, every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. Liberty depends on us recognizing God as the source. That's true in the political realm. It's true in the religious realm. Far too often, churches or ecclesiastical hierarchies or those at the top of the food chain when it comes to religion use their position of power to dominate the people by telling them, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And we start the leadership starts making up its own rules, and when it does, it becomes in the place of God. And it makes no difference if it's popes or councils or whatever. When religion makes up its own rules instead of relying on the Word of God, it becomes dictatorial. And people scream for religious freedom. Finally, let me close with this. There is a simplicity about pleasing God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you. You know how you ought to walk and to please God. How do you know that? Because Paul says, we gave you the commandments of the Lord. We gave you the Scriptures. We told you what God says. Pleasing God is relatively, in that sense, simple. Worship the way God tells you to worship. Structure your family the way God tells you to structure your family. Live your life according to God's laws, God's judgments, God's statutes. Be obedient to His commandments. He is the lawgiver. His laws are moral. Do this. And if anybody tells you any different, don't listen. If anybody adds to it, or if anybody takes away from it, if they try to make you turn to the right hand or to the left, if they add to the book of this prophecy, God says they will be cursed accordingly. If they take away from it, they will lose accordingly. These things are God's rules. Stick with them. And the basis of liberty, freedom, simplicity of Christian life is all you have to do is what God says. No more, no less. That's liberty. Brother.
We've been talking a lot about
what should I do, right? Not even necessarily having a conclusion, but just how do I figure out what's God's will for me to do in this circumstance? And sort of presuming that there's some significant amount of, direct communication from God necessary that they somehow have to figure out how to activate.
Okay, yeah.
And that in and of itself, all of that mulling over and trying to figure that out takes away from the simplicity that you just talked about.
Yeah, if it's up to me to discern through means other than Scripture, so I meditate, I empty myself and wait for God to give me an impression, I'm waiting for revelation, I go and ask somebody who I think is a prophet, whatever I do, if the means is, the instrumental means is something other than the Word of God, there's a lot of work that goes into it and you're never sure you got it right. The worst thing is, at least from my background, one of the things we were told about how to discern the Word of God, how to discern God's will for your life. What does God want me to do? Who does He want me to marry? What college does He want me to go to? What car does He want me to buy? You know, et cetera, et cetera. And I've got to discern all this. What does God want me to do? Well, one of the steps I was taught was go ask people who are more mature in the Christian faith than you. What do they think? And usually you're getting their opinion. But guess what? If this is your pastor and you've gone and asked him his opinion and then you don't do it, you're rebellious. And if you do it, you've just been enslaved to your pastor. You know, do I buy the green car or the red car? And he says, neither one, buy the brown one. And you don't buy the brown one. Well, you just have a rebellious heart. There comes a point where you say, where does liberty come in? Where does religious liberty come in? It's from the recognition that only God has the right to tell me what is good. And good works are defined only by God. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your word. It is indeed a light and a lamp, guiding us in our steps and in the walk of our life. But it only, Father, is our light and lamp. We have no other source of information, of knowledge, of truth and revelation, except what you have given us in your word. That alone is reliable and steadfast and immovable. Only your word, Father, bears with it the absolute authority of you. We thank you for it. Without it, we are lost men, blind and enslaved. We thank you for the freedom that comes from acknowledging that you alone are the source of all good and the only lawgiver. We ask, Father, then that in worship, we would do so in the freedom and liberty of conscience in knowing that we do so according to your word, that you receive our worship not on our merits, but on the merits of Christ alone, who alone was good among men. In his name we pray. Amen.